want to show you something maybe you haven't seen and didn't understand, and maybe you just hadn't really, you know it, but you just hadn't connected the dots. Because today is historically called the Triumph Sunday, Palm Sunday. And people are celebrating it everywhere. Right now, they're celebrating it. There are several accounts of it. Actually, it's in all four Gospels. And the reason it's in all four Gospels, it must be that it's important. Now, I don't have scripture text up here, so if you have your Bible, I would suggest you might get it out and turn to John chapter 12, because we're going to kind of go through it expositionally this morning. You see, Palm Sunday is a day of hallelujahs. It's a day of shouting Hosanna in the highest. It's a day of praising the King and the King of Kings. And Jesus enters in Jerusalem, and he enters in Jerusalem, the praise of the people and the waving of the palm branches and all of the casting of the garments before the tracks of the donkey. It's all going on. It's all happening. This is the day when the people of Jerusalem and all Israel gathered for the Passover. And that even makes it even extra special. That makes more people to be there. There's a massive mob hailing Jesus as King. And they're screaming out, Hosanna in the highest. But you're going to see in a moment that it wasn't their motive wasn't what you think it is or was. It's a day of which all of these people anticipated. They anticipated it. They were looking for it. It had been prophesied. And now the prophecy was coming to pass, because he was fulfilling prophecy here, and they knew it. He had finally come. He had finally, the one they'd been praying for, the one that they had been looking and longing and hungry for, he had arrived. But tragically, by Friday, he was dead. Really at the hands of the people that are hailing him as King on Sunday. And so as we look at John chapter 12 this morning, I want you to understand this. And if you don't get this, you're not going to get what I'm saying. The King came to die. The King, a voluntary death of the King. He voluntarily gave his life. No man took his life. No one murdered him. He voluntarily gave his life as a ransom for all. And that's what this is all about. So let me just give you a little bit of insight into the preliminary events that happened before this. And see, here's the deal. You can never treat this day called Palm Sunday, the story of Christ during the Holy Week, without including the resurrection of Lazarus. It's very important. And you know what? I'm just amazed how time after time after time people preach and they give the chronicle of the Holy Week, but they don't talk. There's little reference about Lazarus. You saw in the film that they talked about Lazarus. Lazarus is a key point. Lazarus is the point that you got to see. It wasn't just simply raising a man. See, that's what we do. We read the Bible and we compartmentalize the Bible. We just read our parts and we've got chapters and we got verses. But you know what? John is writing a story. Matthew is writing a story. Mark is writing a story. And Luke is writing a story. And it has continuity to it. And there's reasons why they put what they put in. And there's reasons why the Spirit of God inspired them to write the things that they wrote. And they wrote these things. As they wrote them, they were inspired of the Holy Ghost. And everybody believes that. Say amen. And we know because God orchestrated it. No one else could have done this. But here we have the very heart of the whole issue is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. For it was in the raising of Lazarus from the dead that set off this tremendous, these tremendous events of the Holy Week. The raising of Lazarus. See, up until this time, they were trying to find him. They were trying to kill him. They were trying to, as a matter of fact, they said, "Let's. If you find him, come tell us, because we're going to arrest him." And they wanted to arrest him so they could kill him. And you could read time after time that they almost had him, but somehow he slipped away. In the temple, when he overturned the money changers, there were people there that were put there and positioned there to keep a riot down. They were the police inside the temple, but they didn't touch him. And yet when the crowd came to get him and to stone him, he disappeared. The little things that you read, if you just read them and you really stop and, you know, just apprehend what's going on here. And then he purposely stayed away from Jerusalem. He purposely stayed away from being in view of all the people in Jerusalem because he knew they were going to kill him. But you know what? He knew he was going to die, but it wasn't his time yet. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was the moment that he knew this is it. He raised Lazarus from the dead for the purpose that they might know he has power and they might proclaim him king. And so here we are. And unless you understand how the resurrection of Lazarus fits into all this, you won't understand what's really happening on this very week. And so we're going to go into that for just a moment. I hope I have enough time. I don't have enough time. I've got notes up here. I'm going to try to stay with them, because if I don't stay with them, we won't have enough time. You know what I mean? Amen. But most of the films and most of the shows I've seen on television, when they depict the life of Christ, they leave much to be desired. I think I've never really seen one properly deal with the raising of Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus is well known. Lazarus was a very popular guy. He was a benevolent guy. He had sisters, Mary and Martha. He lived in a little suburb of Jerusalem called Bethany. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, it's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. I haven't been there, but I've seen it from just a small distance. It's on the West Bank, actually. But the fact is, it was within 2 miles of Jerusalem. You had to go over the Mount of Olives or go around the Mount of Olives, one of the two. But the fact is, within the 2 miles of the temple itself, and that's key. Their whole life was involved in the very consciousness of Jerusalem. I'm talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These were very religious people, and they were tied into its religion. They were tied into its economics. They were tied into its social life. And these people were apparently very hospitable people. I'm talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, sisters and brother in Bethany. And they were hospitable because they brought Jesus into their home, and everyone knew them, and they were celebrated people in that little suburb, and the Bible says that Lazarus died. In fact, he was dead. And Mary and Martha knew that if Jesus had been there, then Jesus could have healed their brother. But Jesus had a plan. Jesus never did anything on the fly. He had a calculated plan from the very foundation of the earth, and every day was, every step he took was ordered of his Father, and everything he said and everything he did was not just randomly done by coincidence or by this or that. He did it for a purpose. Lazarus died, and they said that Lazarus is sick. He's sick. Come and heal your friend. He waited there 4 days. 4 days. Now, he was buried. For 4 days he had been buried. Why is that so important? You see, we just kind of gloss over that. Why 4 days? Well, the fact is, you have to have the historical culture. And the historical culture is this, that when somebody died in the Jewish culture, they believed that the spirit of that person stayed on earth around that body for 4 days. Because after 4 days, the body began to decompose in such a way that by now he stinketh. And that was their understanding and tradition. And they knew that after 4 days, it was over. Because if a man or a woman was put in the grave for 4 days, the spirit left on the fourth day because of the corruption and the decomposing of the body. And that was it. And so what Jesus did, he waited until they knew that he was completely dead. D-E-A-D, dead. No questions asked. Nobody could refute it. Nobody could deny it. Nobody could say, you know what, he wasn't dead. Or maybe he was, and God just had but his spirit came back and he's alive now. He wanted to be seen. This is the one time he wanted people to see this miracle. Other times he told people, don't tell anybody. My time has not yet come. Don't say anything about that. You know I raised you up and you've been crippled all your life, but don't tell anybody. Of course, you know they did. But now he wants everybody to see this. And you've got to understand the proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem. It's so close. And so what happens in Bethany will spread to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. And so now his decomposed body's in the grave. And there's no question he's dead. And all of a sudden Jesus came. And now he's alive. He is alive. He walked out of the grave. Lazarus walked out of the grave. Now that's a historical fact, and I don't want to go there because I don't have time. If I trace every rabbit is in my mind right now, we would never get done. We'd still be here tonight. Okay? But I want you to know Lazarus is a historical fact. He died and was raised from the dead. And the fact is, the whole community saw it. There's no question. Everybody was involved in it. Everybody was there because they loved Lazarus and they loved Mary and Martha. And they loved, you know, they loved this family. And the whole village was there. And the whole village saw this. And there may have been other people from Jerusalem just happened to be there for other reasons. But I want you to know the word of the resurrection of Lazarus spread like wildfire through the congregation and massing itself in Jerusalem for the great events of the Passover. He was the one that raised the dead. This is Jesus. This is the man that raised the dead. He has power to raise the dead. Now, there's a lot of word going out right now. Can you imagine, like, even in our city? If somebody we knew had been dead and they've been dead for 4 days in the grave and all of a sudden they come climbing out of the grave, I know it's a different way. We put them down in the grave, but just say we put them in a mausoleum after 4 days and somebody comes in there and says, come forth, and they came out. You know, that'd probably make Muskogee now. That'd probably make the Phoenix. Everybody would be talking about it. It'd be the buzz. Don't tell me it wouldn't be the buzz, man. Some guy was walking around with a clown mask on and scaring everybody. And it reached everywhere, not just in Muskogee. It was everywhere. It was on the national news. Can you imagine if somebody actually got raised from the dead? That's why, let me tell you something. I'm just going to say this. All those guys on television say they're raising people from the dead. It ain't happening. Hello? It's not happening. Because if it was, it would cause a hysterical move and mass movement of people if it really was to be. I'm not saying God can't raise the dead now. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying these fancy, shiny-toed preachers on TV act like they raise the dead every day. You know, just, hey. Matter of fact, so one said, you know, while the television was going on, we got report that 10 people got raised from the dead. That's a lie. Those people are hucksters, but I don't have time for that. You know I don't. Jesus wasn't a huckster. Jesus had power to raise the dead. And he's the only one that does. And so there was so much information about Jesus. And now this cataclysmic event of raising Lazarus from the dead brought the city to a fever pitch. And the potentiality of this man being the long-awaited Messiah, that's what they thought. And so Jesus captures the moment for himself because his hour has now come. Before this, on many occasions, Jesus would say, my hour is not yet come. It's not yet come. And he avoided the confrontation. He avoided it all. Because it was absolutely necessary that he move immediately now to the cross. He was from the foundation of the world, had been designed to die during Passover. From the very foundation of the world, he was the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, if you could only get the real minute little thoughts and little things that are weaved into the Word of God in the Old Testament, the New Testament, if you really get it and it gets down in you, you will never, ever doubt that this is the Word of God. It just couldn't have happened. It's impossible to orchestrate all of this. It's impossible to make it up. And so now he had to go to the cross. It's time to die. It's the right year. It's the right week. It's the right day. It's the right hour. This is it. The prophets have laid it all out clearly and explicitly. This is the day. For example, I don't want to bore you with things that you can't comprehend, but I want to say this in a very simple way. Daniel chapter 9. It's an incredible chapter. The prophet Daniel says there will be 69 weeks of years. Now, if you went through our eschatology back in many years ago, we're still in it, but we're trying to get out of it, then you know what I'm talking about. But if you haven't, you understand this, that I want you to understand this. Daniel prophesied in chapter 9. And chapter 9 of Daniel was a scripture that a lot of people don't understand historically, that in the early church, the first century church, they used this scripture to show people. They would show people the scripture and say, look, it tells us right here down to the day when Jesus would come and when Jesus would die. And people that had an open heart and didn't have, you know, they didn't want to, they didn't willfully want to not believe, but they did want to believe. When they saw it, it confirmed the fact that Jesus is that King. Chapter 9, the prophet said there'll be 69 weeks of years, or 69 times 7 from the decree to rebuild the city. And so there was a decree that went out. And it says, Daniel said that there'll be 69 years of weeks. That means 483 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's back when after the Babylonians destroyed it, okay? But that was Daniel was just saying that the temple will be rebuilt. And he said that when the decree goes out to rebuild the temple, you know, Nehemiah and all those guys that rebuilt the temple, it's called Zerubbabel's temple. It's the second temple. And they gave the decree and Nehemiah went back and built it. But the decree went out and it gives you right in scripture the day. That's what Daniel said. The decree of the entrance into Jerusalem when he would come to die, 483 years. Now, they counted the years as 360 days, okay? Not to confuse you. But there was a highly gifted man in the last generation by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He was a Scotland Yard detective. And he decided to make a study of whether the prophecy was actually accurate. Because if it wasn't accurate, then it couldn't be the Word of God. So using all the historical information and data and that he had, and using the Bible, he determined the decree of Artaxerxes, that was the king of Persia, to rebuild the city came on the 14th day of March in 445 B.C. And Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 6th day of April, 32 A.D. And Sir Robert Anderson said from the 14th of March, 445 B.C., by Jewish counting to 6th of April, 32 A.D., is exactly 173 days. Or to the day, 483 years. Jesus entered the city at the exact day, the exact moment, at the exact time. And whereas in prior times he had avoided all the conflicts and the confrontations, now he says, my time has come. I will go. And so to set the stage, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what the purpose of Lazarus being raised from the dead was all about. Wasn't just because he was his friend, not just because he loved him, not just because he wanted to give a miracle to Martha and Mary and he wanted to show them this. This was all the setup for his murder. I called it a murder. They murdered him in their hearts, but it was all the setup of his death, his voluntary death. He knew what he was doing. He set this thing up. He didn't want to heal Lazarus when he was sick. He heard Lazarus was sick, and he just stayed there up by the Jordan, and he stayed there for 4 days to make Lazarus good and dead so everybody would know that it would fulfill the Jewish tradition. On the fourth day, his spirit would leave, and so now he is absolutely dead. The spirit is departed, and at that moment, he entered the scene and raised him from the dead because he wanted to set the stage to force his own death. He was forcing these people. Crucify him. Oh, you don't understand the hatred. Jesus said, no man taketh my life, I lay it down. He's the architect of every move. So as we approach Palm Sunday, there's a certain sense in which we can not believe all these hosannas that they're saying. Hosanna in the highest. We cannot accept all the hallelujahs. Somewhere behind the praise, there lingers an echo of crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. There's a dichotomy. There's a paradox. There's a mingling of two attitudes here. And Jesus is very much aware of both of them. There's love and there's hate. Just like today. There's no man on the face of the earth that has more hatred towards him than Christ today. I don't care if your politicians get up and talk about God all day long. What God? Who? What God are they talking about? They just gloss over and say God. If you can't say Jesus, you're not talking about the same one. He is God. And that day he accepts the hosannas for what they are. Expressions of a fickle crowd. A politically oriented. A self-centered group of people who would like to have nothing more than to have the power of Rome taken off of them. That's what they thought. Let me give you some insight into the day before Palm Sunday. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And of course, here's the point. The scripture's pointing out again the fact that this is the key to the whole thing. Lazarus being raised from the dead is the key to the whole thing. He's setting his own crucifixion up. And to point to the fact that Lazarus was dead, was raised, is now eating. But look what happens. Then took Mary a pound. By the way, a pound is 12 ounces. That's a Jewish pound, not an American pound. It would be 12 ounces of ointment. And the ointment is perfume. Literally 12 ounces of perfume. Now, that's a lot of perfume. Have you bought some perfume lately? Man, you get a little bitty deal. You know, 1 ounce, 1.2 ounces. And boy, it'll cost you a load of money. But this is not any ordinary perfume here. They had to pay a lot of money. You have to pay a lot of money today, but they had to pay a lot of money then. But there was 12 ounces of perfume made out of, the Bible says, spikenard. And there's a reason for the word spikenard. It's actually nard, and it's an adaptation of another word because it had spikes on it, but I'm not going to get into that. Don't want to confuse you. But spikenard, nard. Now, for all you Okies, that's not lard. That's nard. And nard was very rare. It's a very rare herb they could only get it from the Himalaya Mountains. Get that. That's where it comes from. That's where Mount Everest is, that range of mountains. And so they had to go a long way to the mountains to collect the herb, and it had to be transported on camel's backs all the way across Asia to find its way back to Jerusalem, and it was worth a fortune. Now somebody might ask, how in the world did she have the money to buy? I don't know. Nobody knows. It doesn't tell us. Maybe it was her diary. Maybe it was her heirloom, or I don't know, but she had it. She had it. Matthew records that she kept it in an alabaster box. This was a very priceless commodity. 12 ounces of perfume imported from the Himalaya Mountains. What did she do with it? She anointed his feet. She anointed his feet. Now, wait a minute. You don't use priceless perfume to anoint the feet of an individual because the roads were dusty and dirty and they got very dirty. But you just don't wash people's feet in priceless perfume imported from the Himalaya mountains. You do it with water, not with perfume. I'll tell you another thing you don't do either. The Bible says she wiped his feet with her hair. Let me tell you something about Jewish tradition. There was a rule in Jewish tradition that it was very simple. It was this, that a woman never unbinds her hair in the presence of a man who was not her husband. It was an impropriety. It was considered that. Only a woman of a world, only a woman of the street, only a woman that walks in the red light district, a prostitute. But she flew in the face and defied all tradition by even unbinding her hair and taking her hair and using it to wash the feet of Jesus. Oh, the Bible said the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. No doubt about that. 12 ounces? I don't even have a 12-ounce bottle of cologne. Some of y'all got 12 ounces on you, and I smelled you when you came. Some of you don't, and I wish you had, because I smelled you when you came. Just kidding. No, I'm not. The ointment filled the whole house. Matter of fact, it not only probably filled the house, but I imagine the whole neighborhood got the wind of that. And they said, man, what's going on here? Man, that is an unbelievable, beautiful smell. Now, you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit records this because, to me, that's the apex of love. She loved Jesus. She gave to Jesus her most priceless thing, most expensive gift. This was an extravagant gift. You got to really understand how expensive it was and how poor these people were back in those days. I mean, she had something that could have lasted her the rest of her life. That was her retirement. Could you imagine? You've saved all your life for retirement. I hope you're not planning on the government taking care of you because you got problems. You've saved all your life. You've worked all your life for 30 years for this company. And now you've got this big, huge nest egg. And thank God for it. Would you be willing to give it to Jesus? Would you be willing to bring it and give it to Jesus and I'll take it for him? I'm kidding. I'm just kidding, okay? You know I'm not that kind of preacher. Some preachers would do it. But I'm just saying, this is what she done. She was giving up everything. You see, when love has reached its limits, love gives. And when love gives the greatest thing it has, a thing of most value. And I'm confident without a doubt that the most priceless commodity that Mary possessed was this alabaster box filled with nard, spikenard, perfume. And the greatest expression of her love was to pour out every bit of it on his feet. And if you read the other scriptures, she also put it on his head and just anointed the body of Jesus. And it was an extravagant, extravagant gift. It was extravagant humility. It was extravagant worship. When we come in here sometimes, we lift our hands in praise. Thank you, Jesus. And what time is it? I'm ready to go eat. And thank you, Lord. And you know, we call that worship. This is worship. Extravagant. And so, it's a treasure. There's nothing wrong with having a treasure. But what you use it for is what's the important thing. And she used it to show her the pinnacle of her love. Not like these twisted, demonic pea brains in Hollywood wanted to depict Jesus and Mary as having some kind of an affair. No, it was not that at all. It was nothing physical in it. She knew he was the Christ and she loved him. And Jesus loved his disciples. And for God so loved the world, he loves us as well. Can you say amen? Those who Christ chose loved him with a love that was so big they couldn't restrain themselves. So this woman could not restrain herself from pouring out her treasure and breaking with the with tradition, with the view of what's good and what's bad. I mean, she did this because she was totally consumed with the Messiah. My question is, are you? As marvelous as that is, so much the opposite in the next verse, stark in its contrast. Listen to this. Then said one of the disciples, the Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this perfume sold for 300 denarii and give to the poor? Now, you say, man, he's a philanthropist. Man, he loves the poor. He's got a heart for the poor here. Man, I like this guy. No, that's not true at all. That's how they depict him in the movies. That's how they depict him on film. But it isn't like that at all. The Bible says, then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag. Incidentally, that was a real bag. It wasn't his wife. And he... See, I have to throw a little humor in. Keep your attention. It says he had the bag and he bore what was in it. Man, he was stealing from the till. He had his hand in the cookie jar. He was a thief. Don't you ever think for a minute that Judas was some kind of misguided patriot, misguided zealot. He just, you know, no. He was a greedy, flesh-driven thief, and that's all he was. What a contrast. Here's a little home in Bethany. Love reaches its climax, and so does hate. And that very night, Jesus stole away and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Mary gave all she had. Jesus got all he could get. He got all he could. And you know what? That is absolutely, I mean, if you really look at that one little point, that's where you and I all are at today. Either we're giving Jesus everything or we're trying to get everything we can from him. Sometimes for him and from him. And we've made this thing such a materialistic gospel, but it's not. He didn't come to die so we could live in mansions. Oh yeah, mansions, but not in this world. Because my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. And so here we have Mary gave all she had. Judas got all he could. You see, love and hate reach its pinnacle in Jesus Christ. He is the dividing line of human destiny. He's the dividing line of human attitudes. You're either a Mary or you're a Judas. Now, what happened on the next day after this climatic event? On the very next day, he entered into the city. Verse 12. On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees and went forth to meet him. Now, stop right there. Immediately. You see, after all these events in Bethany, this love-hate thing that you see in a small way in the house in Bethany, you're going to see it in a massive way in this mob scene that occurs in Jerusalem. Everything is peeking out right here. This is it. This is where love reaches its climax. This is where hate reaches its climax. It all comes down into this one day. On this day, both love and hate surge together as Jesus goes towards his execution on Friday. Let's look at the scene. Let me just reconstruct it for you if I can, just for a moment. It's morning in Bethany, and Jesus has spent the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they were the host, and in the morning they rose up with his disciples and all those that were with him, and he leaves early, and he starts walking. Jerusalem is just over the hill. Bethany is, 2 miles away. Well, that means Jerusalem is 2 miles away. So they come down out of the Mount of Olives. They came over the Mount of Olives. And no doubt Jesus, you know, as he approached that eastern slope of the little hill, they stopped and he looked. And as we put the gospel record together, we see that he said to two of his disciples, would you go into a certain village? Now, we don't know what village that is. I know some say it's Bethany. Why would he say go into a certain village if it was Bethany? He just came from Bethany. There's other ones around. Bethlehem is just 3 miles. Would you go into a certain village? Now, again, we don't know, but we know that it wasn't Jerusalem. And he said, you'll find two animals, a donkey and a donkey's colt. Would you bring them to me? So his disciples went to the village that he named, and we don't know which one it was, and just said that they found the two animals, and they started to get the animals. And the owners said, why are you taking our animals? Which they simply replied, the Lord needs them. Now that's all they said. And the owners complied, which indicates to me that these owners were probably already disciples of Christ. And so off they went with the animals. As they arrived at the point where Christ had waited for them, they took their own garments, the disciples did, and threw them over the backs of the animals in order that the master might have a place to sit. And you remember that Jesus chose the colt, not the mother. I suppose it's fitting that the pure, unspotted Messiah, the Lamb of God, chose a virgin animal as his beast of burden. And off they went to the city. Now, by this time, he had a group around him. His disciples were there. Mary and Martha were there. Lazarus was there. All the village of Bethany was there. And there's a crowd beginning to grow outside around Jesus. It begins to move toward the eastern gate. The city's just surging with people. It's just bursting out with people. And as they come down directly out of the Mount of Olives towards right into the eastern gate there, the crowd had gathered. There was a tremendous excitement about what was going to happen now. Because all of them believe he's come. It's prophesied and he's come. It's him. It really is. They all believed. I'm sure they're aware of Zechariah chapter 9 and 9. The king is going to enter the city riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. The anticipation in their hearts must just really beginning to be, is really building now. And there's a surge going on. And maybe, you know, they're thinking, maybe this is the hour. This is it. Jesus is going to overthrow these stinking Romans. I mean, I'm tired of Romans, man. We don't like Romans. Man, they're pressing us. We're tired. And now there's a fever of the kingdom and the overthrow of Rome and the Messiah had arrived. Was this the moment that Zechariah talked about? Is this the moment that Daniel talked about? Is this the moment that Isaiah spoke about? Is this the prophetic day? Will it come to pass? And so the little group that started out at Bethany began to grow, and they moved into a larger group and larger. And as they came into the city, the gospel records and tells us the mass of pilgrims inside the city heard that Jesus was coming. I mean, man, it's being told from person to person, man, Jesus is coming. And the crowd's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It wasn't just a little handful of people. They knew about Jesus. And they knew about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And they were already a fever pitch in the religious excitement because it was Passover, first of all. And they were already excited about that. But now, man, it just couldn't get any better than this because now it looks like Jesus is the king. And on top of everything, the word began to spread like wildfire about the power of Jesus. This man can raise the dead. This man is coming in on a donkey just like Zechariah said. This is it. We know this is it. Oh, they were so happy. They were saying he was the deliverer. He's the Messiah. He's the king. And so they begin to mound and to build until the enthusiasm caused the crowd inside the city to plunge outside the eastern gate. And they met that little group coming from Bethany. And man, it just got bigger and bigger. And the crowd got bigger. And the noise was louder. And it was so much excitement in the air. They came together. Those from Bethany and those from Jerusalem as two seas of humanity, like two crashing waves. And in the midst of that rang out Hosanna. Hosanna. We first see then in this faithful presentation in verses 12 and 13. On the next day, many people were come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, they took branches and palm trees, and they went forth to meet him. They didn't even wait till he got there. I believe that the pathway from the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate through that little valley called the Kidron was strewn with people. And the Bible said they threw their coats in front of the donkey's tracks, and they threw palm branches down and they hailed him. And notice what they said in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the other Gospels call him Son of David, Son of David. Oh, it's the Son of David. And that has a real particular, real meaning to these people because they knew he was of the royal line. This has to be him. And so with all their hearts, they hope that this is the King. This is him. Can you imagine?
I can't tell you how great the crowd was
because the crowd, it doesn't say how great the crowd was, but I can tell you a little bit. I can give you a little bit of idea, a little hint. A census was done around the time that's been left in archaeological studies, and it indicates that in one Passover, for example, in Jerusalem, during this time, there was about 256,500 lambs. 250 lambs. A quarter of a million lambs were there for Passover. A quarter of a million. Josephus says that were probably, if you know Josephus, he exaggerates a little bit, but yet he's going to be somewhere in the ballpark. He said 2 million people were in Jerusalem for the Passover. But if you take a minimum of 10 people for a lamb, and that's 2.5 million or 6 million people, if it was 10 people for a lamb, that'd be 2.5 or 6 million people. There's a lot of people there. A lot of people. We don't know how many people were in Jerusalem, but it was a massive demonstration, and they were screaming for Christ to be crowned as king. I mean, they were jam-packed in there. I mean, it was absolutely, if you've been to Jerusalem, it's not a very big city. There were people everywhere. They were probably in the trees behind everything. They were everywhere. Hosannaias. They're waving palm branches. I don't have time to get into that, but that's indicative of salvation. If you know anything about the Old Testament, if you read a little, you'll find out that the palm branch is always indicative of salvation. It symbolizes salvation. It symbolizes the strength and the beauty and the joy that salvation brings. You see it in Revelation chapter 7 and 9, also in the second coming of Jesus. But it was a sign of salvation. The palm branches indicated deliverance and salvation. And so they were all crying. Wanted him to be the Savior, the conquering King. Notice this, the word Hosanna. Literally in the Hebrew, the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Somewhere it's been dumbed down or whatever you want to say. I mean, but that's really what it means. Save now. Save now, O King of Kings. Save now, O Son of David. Hosanna. Save now. Save now. They were crying for a redeemer. They were crying for a deliverer. They're crying for a savior. And they said, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that was right out of the Hallel. I don't know if you know about that, but those are the psalms that they sing. It was right out of the Hallel. Matter of fact, Hallel number 118 is called the conquering psalm. You're the conqueror. You're the savior. You're the deliverer. I mean, the whole crowd has gone after him. These are the fulfilled prophecies. So he presents himself to them in fulfilled prophecy, and he moves among them. You say, was Jesus thrilled? He's probably happy. He's probably pretty thrilled. No, he was not thrilled at all. There's a little byplay that you have to see in Luke chapter 19. He wasn't thrilled because he knew what was in their hearts. This is important. Luke chapter 19 and 38 says, the people were saying, blessed is the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Boy, they were having a great time. Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. But look at verse 39 in Luke. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Master, this isn't an indication that they were saying, calling Master as though they thought he was the Son of God. No, it was Rabbi, teacher, okay? Teacher, you know the Old Testament. They're saying you're the King. Come on. Just give up the gig here. Forget it, Master. I don't let them call you King. It comes in the name of the Lord, glory in the highest. Master, rebuke these people. You know what it says. You see their... they're saying, in effect, you're a man and you know it. You're a good teacher and you know it, and we know it too. You know, you do some miracles and we know that. You can't refute the miracles, but you have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Don't let them do this to you. It's not right. And so what he sees behind all of this, Hosanna's, is hate. Of course, that's where the memorable scripture comes out. Jesus said, if they don't cry out, then these stones will. Why? Because he really is the king. He really is. And here you see the dichotomy again of love and hate. And he answered and said to them, it's just what I just quoted. I have to tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out, this is the day I'm hailed as king, is what he's saying. If you don't do it, the rocks are going to do it, because this is the day, okay? This is the hour. This is the moment. This is what the prophecy being fulfilled. And if they don't say anything, I can guarantee you these rocks will cry out, because I am he that I said I was. Now watch. I'm almost finished. And when he was come near, he hadn't even got to the gate yet. He's just near. He beheld the city. What did he do? He wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew the fickleness of their attitude. He knew what was going on wasn't going to last at all. He knew that this homage was short-lived, and when he didn't turn out to be the political deliverer, he didn't turn out to be the military messiah that they wanted, then they were going to turn on him and turn their backs to him and cry out, crucify him. You see, these people had no spiritual perception. They want somebody to knock off Rome. That's all they wanted. They wanted somebody to break the yoke. They thought it would be him. Why, in conversation in chapter 8 of John, when Jesus talks about freedom to the Jews, had the gall to say to him, we have never been a slave to any man. That's ridiculous. They were under the Roman slavery, and they were so proud, and they just couldn't even admit it. I mean, these were the leaders. But they loved their power. They're much like our political leaders today. They don't care about people. They don't care. They just want their power and their money. They'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll stay in line with what you want them to stay in line with, but if it comes down to it behind closed doors, man, they'll turn on the whole country. That's these people too. That's political power and what happens. That's how bad of hatred they had for the slavery and how much hatred they had for Jesus. They were looking for a political messiah, and they thought, boy, I'm talking about the people now. If anybody can do it, he can do it, because he's able to raise the dead. I mean, he's going to handle the Romans. You just watch this, man. He has come. Boy, there's going to be an insurrection like you ain't never seen. I'm telling you, come on with me. Let's go see it. We're going to see some fire fall. We're going to see some action today. We're going to see God just bring us out of this bondage, and the Romans are going to be overthrown. Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Woo! This is it! They were thinking, probably thinking back to the Maccabean Revolution. Their fathers told them, John Maccabeus, you know, he knocked off the Greek bondage that they had and set a temporary freedom for a while. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that when Judas Maccabeus did that, he arrived in Jerusalem. Guess what? They cried out the very same thing, Hosanna in the highest. Jesus just knew better. He knew what was in their heart. And he cried. And he said, if thou hast known, even though at least in this thy day, if you just knew where when I'm here, when it's your day, it's your time. If you just have known the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. That's judicial. That's a judgment. For the day shall come upon thee, Jesus says, and thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around. Notice it says cast a trench around thee and compass thee around and keep thee on every side and so lay thee even with the ground, level the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leaven thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus says, I'm the king, I'm here, but you guys are just so blind, perceptionally blind in spiritual things that you don't even recognize I'm not a political king. I am a savior for the world. And you know what? He said, because you didn't accept me while I was here, then he said, you didn't know that God was in your midst. You just couldn't perceive that. He said, because that you're blind, you will be destroyed. He's telling Jerusalem here, you're going to be utterly, massively destroyed. That's why he's crying. He prophesied. Less than 40 years, 70 AD, Titus came and dug a trench around the city, just like Jesus said. Read it in your history book. And he conquered the city. He slaughtered over 1 million Jews and leveled Jerusalem. Jesus knew the fickleness of their hearts. He was under no illusion at all. While they were shouting Hosanna, he was weeping. He was weeping. And also, I'm going to have to hurry, but you see here that he didn't ride in on a white horse. He rode in on a donkey. A white horse was for war. If you rode in on a white horse, all those people knew that. This is more historical context. If you don't know historical context, you can't really interpret the Bible and understand what's going on here. But if he rode in on a white horse, then he came for war, but he rode in on a donkey. That meant peace. He came to make peace, not war. Peace between God and man. Not war on man. He wasn't interested in the outward man. He was interested in the inner man. Why are we so interested in the outward man ourselves? Because it's not the outer man that God is concerned with. It's the inner man. I'm talking to all of us. We get so wrapped up with the outer man. It's our life. It becomes our goal. It becomes everything to us. It's how we look. It's what our presentation is. It's everything to us. It's how happy I am. Jesus is not interested in that. He's interested in the inward man. Because the outward man perishes, but if you let God, the inward man can be renewed day by day. And so they weren't interested in that, including his own disciples. They couldn't see it. As a matter of fact, the disciples, it says in the scripture, you saw it says it right here in the scripture. I don't have time, but it says that they said, it says that the disciples didn't even understand what was going on here, because they didn't understand it until after he was glorified. After the fact, then they understood. But right at this moment, they didn't even understand. They said, wait a minute, you know, just a few days ago, he told us he's going to die. A few days ago, he said he was coming to die. Looks like they thought that this was it too. They constantly thought it was it. They never got it. And you know, if you heard me and you've understand the scripture, the reason they didn't understand is because they only saw one coming. They never saw two comings. And so they interpreted all the scriptures of his coming to the one coming. But there's two comings. In the first coming, he didn't come to overthrow the Roman power. He didn't come to destroy the nations. He didn't come to put an end to sin and the devil and slavery and injustice. He came to set people free. He come to set you free from your addictions. He come to set you free from your sins. He come to set us free in our iniquities, because we are alienated from God. And he came to make a way that we could get there. Look how fickle these people are. I'm almost finished. Just give me just a few more minutes. Verse 17, 18, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard the things that he'd done in this sign. It's all about Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, everybody saw the resurrection. You couldn't deny it. Then they knew Lazarus had come from the grave. And for this cause, the people met him. This is what drew the crowd. This is the whole scene set up. For they heard what he had done in this miracle. And they wanted another miracle. They wanted another, you know, demonstration. Be careful that you don't go chasing miracles, church. And you just jump from miracle to miracle. It's not about the miracles. It's about the miracle of salvation. It's about Jesus Christ coming in the darkness of somebody's life. Like myself when I was 16 years old and saying, you're without hope. You're going to hell. You need help. And pulling us out and drawing us near and giving us a newness to walk in newness of life. That's what it's about. Oh yeah. They wanted another miracle. They were fickle. They weren't legitimate. John chapter 12:42 said, many of the rulers believed on him because of the Pharisees. they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Did you notice they believed on him, but they loved the praises of men more than they did God? And so that tells us something. You can sit right here in this church and say, I believe in Jesus all day long. But if your life is nothing but to please men and to please people, and that's all you are out for, if in your heart it's not to please God, then you need to consider this and understand you could be in that group. They believed, but they didn't want to confess it because they just didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. He always had a fickle, phony, short-lived crowd of followers. And here's the whole crowd following him. The truth of the matter was expressed in Luke. It says they didn't believe. And that's why he cried. They really, 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 now, you know, a lot of times I say, I know that I'm saying, they really, 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 really didn't believe. They wanted to believe, they saw the miracles, but instead of really knowing him as king, that they thought was, you know, going to bring destruction. That's the kind of king they wanted, to bring destruction, devastation, but that's all they wanted. What do you want from Jesus? Now let's look at the frustrated Pharisees real quickly. Verse 19. They were panicky. They want Jesus dead, right? For in John chapter 11, 57, now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they may arrest him. They wanted him dead. He was a real problem to them. He was a contradiction to their system. He contradicted and rebuked everything in their lives. He rebuked their traditions and their theology. And they were pointed out as who they really were. And Satan used them as pawns in his hand. And so when the crowd started moving after him, they panicked in verse 19. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." Gaining nothing for what? By giving out these orders to go find him. We give orders, but it ain't doing any good because look at it, man, the whole world's gone after him now. Man, they thought it was over. Jesus knew that wasn't true. Jesus knew they were going to crucify him. But the Pharisees didn't understand. They thought, man, it's over. We've lost. The whole world's gone after Jesus. We wanted him dead, but look at him. Now we come to the climax, and I want you to watch this. Just imagine the fire of enthusiasm going on here. I mean, those people are at a fevered pitch. They're yelling and hollering, thrilled about a miraculous Redeemer, a Savior, Son of David, King of Israel, who's riding in the city, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of riding in on a colt. This is him. This is him. He has tremendous power because he can raise the dead. He's going to conquer. He's going to do what has to be done. This is him. He's going to feel all the anticipation of all the people, of all the years that they were looking and praying for a Messiah all these centuries. And even the Pharisees were in utter chaos here. The crowd was thrilled. They expected any moment that Jesus actually was going to rise up and Rome was going to fall and he would reign. And then he speaks that fatal prediction. And Jesus answered and saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Oh, that sounds good. That's what we want to hear. He's going to be glorified. He's going to sit on the throne. History's reached its climax. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be exalted. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. He even uses the word Son of Man here. Oh, I wish I had time. I know I'm running out of time. The Son of Man. The hour of the Son of Man. That is an eschatological statement. That's a reference to his coming to reign as King of Kings in the end times of the Gentiles. Daniel prophesied it in chapter 7, said the Son of Man is coming into his own eternal kingdom. And so he calls himself by that very term that they understood very well. And that is, the hour has come and the glory is imminent. And man, you could imagine their hearts just pounding. Man, this is it. This is it. Better come back to the instrument. In the midst of all this, he says an utterly devastating, shocking thing. Verse 24. Verily I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now listen, what's he saying here? What's he really saying? Simply, salvation can't come to the Jew, and deliverance can't come to this nation. Redemption can't come to the pagans that I don't have time to talk about that were in this narrative. No one will be saved unless I die. I cannot be the conquering king unless I die. That's what he was saying. That's the end of all their dreams. This crowd began to peel off then. What kind of illustration is this? Well, take a little kernel of corn or whatever, wheat, grain. And inside it has a principle of life. Inside it has reproductive capabilities, capacities. But it's encased in a shell. These people were agrarian. They worked the agriculture. They knew what he was saying. And as long as you hold this the kernel, it'll never do anything but just something to look at, something to behold. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, what happens is nothing. You can keep it in the sacks, you can lay it up on top of tables, but nothing happens until you plant it in the ground. And when you plant it in the ground, what happens is the chemicals in the soil act on the outer shell, and it rots and decomposes, and that inner life, that principle of life inside to reproduce, comes out, and it brings forth fruit. But the seed has to die, doesn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. They knew that. He had to be buried, in a sense, a shell of life, rotted and decomposed, so that out of it could spring forth life. And he goes on to say, look, except this fall into the ground and die, it abides alone.